We've been sharing readings in God's Word. We, in case you don't know, we post readings, have them printed in a Bible reading guide that you can pick up, or you can have them sent to you, the reminder by email. That's what I do. And these readings are taking us through different sections and different portions of the Scripture. We are looking in these days for a couple of weeks about the spiritual issue regarding giving, the way we use the resources God has for us. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 as part of those readings. We also had some selected passages in 1 Kings we'll be reading, and over in Malachi, some Old Testament prophecies. But the book of 2 Corinthians is especially helpful and instructive regarding giving, generous giving, if you want to look at it that way. Because 2 Corinthians is an amazing book. It's 13 chapters long. Chapters 1 through 7, Paul deals with just some basic issues within the life of the church. He gives counsel. Verses 8 and 9, he switches emphasis or shifts gears, if you will. And he spends those two chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, encouraging the church to continue the collecting of money that Paul wanted to gather from all the churches in the area and bring it as an offering to Jewish Christians in Israel that had been suffering, had undergone a plague, who were in desperate need. I call it Paul's project. He mentions it in several of his letters, and you can follow the chronology of it, where he thinks about it, he encourages them to do it, and then as the letters progress, he will remind them of it. Well, he does that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. They're in the midst of this collecting of an offering. And so he wants to encourage them to be faithful, to follow through on what they committed to do. Then chapters 10 to 13 of 2 Corinthians, the remaining chapters, Paul is actually defending himself. He has to deal with some false statements that were made about him. 2 Corinthians 1 to 7, varied issues. 8 and 9, the emphasis on this project of this collection of an offering to deliver to people in need. Verses 10 to 13, he has to answer some charges, some false charges against him. It's an amazing book. But those chapters 8 and 9 is where we've been reading. And I wanted to pick out two simple verses, two very brief verses out of 2 Corinthians 9 to direct our thoughts this morning. It simply, or begins with a simple word picture. That's verse 6. He says there in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." That's it. Listen to it again. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." It's a simple story. It's a word picture. You might call it a mini parable. It's really the story of two different farmers, if you will, is the way I look at it. Or it may be one farmer who acts one way in the beginning and then has a change of heart and acts in a completely different way. I've got a bucket here, and it's going to represent what these farmers were carrying. And inside of this bucket, it's not a perfect bucket for what I'm wanting to illustrate, but I think it'll do, but the farmer would have seed in this bucket, and he would walk through the field. He had prepared it for planting or wherever it might have been where he wanted the seed to grow. He would just be walking around, and he would be broadcasting seed. And one farmer in this parable, if you will, this word picture, would have been planting seed like this. He would have been going like this. Whoa, I've already used five seed. I've only got this much. What kind of increase am I going to get for broadcasting seed like this, where I take them out one at a time? What's the difference between that farmer and the one who comes along? Someone's going to have to get a vacuum cleaner in here when we're done. Someone probably named Stephen. What's the difference? One sows sparingly. Another sows bountifully. That's all Paul says. That as the farmer goes through the field, he's either going to plant one seed at a time in the midst of all that he has, or he's going to have a different idea in mind, and that is he wants a big crop, and so he's not going to spare anything when it comes to broadcasting the seed. He's going to let it go. He's going to take it, and he's going to spread it out. Now, the obvious implication is simply this, that one is going to expect a crop that what? Is meager. Almost, you know, you could hardly recognize it. Probably not even worth gathering, one might say. While another is going to have the promise, if the weather holds up, and that's what any farmer expects. If the weather holds up, if things go as they normally should, then the farmer who spared no expense, who broadcast the seed with reckless abandon, he is going to have a much greater return. And that's all Paul says. Of course, he means more than just a simple word picture, doesn't he? He's talking about mindsets. He's talking about the spirit in which one uses the resources that they have. And I think what he's saying is, we have a choice to make. We can sow sparingly and have little to show for it, or we can sow bountifully. What is the harvest? The harvest Paul would be talking about here would depend on what the seed is. But in our day and time, the spiritual ramifications and what Paul really was talking about, he was talking about a harvest of lives. Think about it. As a result of what Paul was trying to persuade people to do regarding their resources and being generous with those, he was wanting us to bring in a very, very important harvest that would have included lives redeemed from evil. Part of that harvest is going to be lives snatched out of poverty, lives snatched from disease, lives snatched from oppression. That's the harvest that Paul is really talking about. And that's the kind of work that any church that upholds the name of God and claims Jesus Christ to be Lord and following in his steps, we would be seriously interested in that kind of harvest. But it also includes other things. I think that harvest would include churches. The fact that churches don't just pop up out of nowhere, but they are directed by the Spirit of God. And it takes people gathering together, and it takes resources to begin churches. We cooperate all across our state with about 5,000 other churches in our Texas Baptist Convention, if you will. And one of the chief reasons we exist and cooperate together is so that we can bring forth the harvest by planting new churches. It's amazing how God works in new work. One of the most amazing movements in our state in recent years, I'd say the past 10, 15 to 20 years, has been the emergence of what they call cowboy churches. Churches that are geared for Western heritage, if you will. The buildings that they build, if they build any, if they hadn't found a barn where they can hold their services, are going to look like that. They're going to baptize in cattle troughs. And the cowboy churches across our state are growing at a rate that far outstrips the growth an established church like ours experiences. Doesn't mean we're not doing what we ought to do. It just means that there's a harvest out there. We're redeeming lives. Part of that is the beginning of new churches. It's also colleges. It's also hospitals. It's also community development. All of these things that you sit here and go, well, wait a minute. Well, wait a minute. As we are generous with the offerings that we bring through the life of this church, we have a part in what? In at least 8 colleges that are across the state of Texas. Hardin-Simmons, Baylor University, Howard Payne, Dallas Baptist University, just to name a few. Hospitals. Have you ever been to a Baylor hospital in this area? That is a Baptist institution. We don't own it, but we are deeply involved and invested in medical care all across the state. And it's all a part of what? It's all a part of looking at how we sow our seed, how we use our resources. We're going to ask you in just a couple of weeks to vote on a spending plan for our church for 2013, budget, if you will. And included in that budget is giving to missions. It's not just a set amount, but it's usually based on a percentage of all the monies that come into the life of this church. We earmark a certain percentage to send where? To send out so that churches can be planted, so that communities can be developed. And we set aside an amount so that our own church can do missions firsthand, hands-on, where we can send people to places like Guatemala, where we can have a part in snatching lives from the jaws of evil. All because we made a simple commitment not to sow like this, but to sow like this. That's what Paul's talking about. It's a spirit of generosity that begins with a life that's been changed. It's more than money. It's a mindset. It's a heart. We have a community development organization in our area called CCA, Christian Community Action. It's been here for 30-something years at least. And this is that time of year, once again, where we open up our hearts and we ask our people to open up a spirit of generosity and to do good things for families who need those things during this time of year. We're going to ask you to bring sacks of sugar. I'm going to tell you that during the announcements a little bit later on before we dismiss. But our church has been asked to provide 1-pound or 5-pound bags of sugar so that it can be put with other gifts and offerings from other churches to put together boxes of food for families during the Thanksgiving and the Christmas season. And it's all about what? It's all about sowing like this or sowing like that. It starts with a commitment we make. It's generous giving. It's what God desires for you and me. There is an obvious question that many people think preachers camp out on too long. But I usually don't. I don't talk about money all that often. But the simple question deserves an answer. Does the church deserve offerings? Should you give to a church? You know, you'll find people all over the map on their philosophy of giving, of being charitable. Some people will totally bypass a church and they're going to want to give to certain philanthropic enterprises. And that's a person's choice. I'm talking to you as people who are invested in the grace of God, who are followers of Jesus Christ. Does it make sense? Should we give to our church? There's an Old Testament book called Leviticus. How many of you memorized that book? Okay, no one. Leviticus, to some people, is very dry. It is very ritualistic, and it is. It's a collection of laws and regulations, and it's mundane sometimes because the phrases repeat themselves over and over and over again. But it's an amazing book. It's part of God's Word. It's one of the first 5 books in Scripture. And if you can get past the attitude that Leviticus is just listing rules and regulations, you're going to have your mind and heart open to many good things. If you begin reading in the first chapter of Leviticus, by the time you get to chapter 6 or 7, this phrase will have found a place in your mind because you've read it over and over and over again. And it's this, bringing of an offering. Over again, bring your offering, it says. The bringing of an offering to God. And then it seems to culminate in the 7th chapter of Leviticus in verse 29. Look at this. This is God speaking to his people. He says, "He who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons." I know, there you go. You say, yes, Stephen, Leviticus, over and over. These strange sayings, a wave offering, a peace offering, the fat of an animal, the portion of the meat of the breast that is supposed to be the choicest cut. What all's going on here? This is so unlike how we live today. We go to the grocery store and we have the meat market because we want a choice cut of meat so that we can have a great dinner. So what does this have to do with it? Well, think about it. If you think about it, there are some themes that come out of these three brief verses. Number one is this is all about an expression of thanks. This is a description of how a person, how you and I, how our families can show thankfulness to God by giving back to him a portion of what he has given to us. And you notice that this offering, it says it's very specific. It's to be brought with one's own hands. When it says bring an offering, it's not saying leave it up to someone else. But it's saying you come before God and you bring that offering. You bring that piece of meat that has the choicest cut from the animal along with the fat that is encircling and encasing it. And you bring that yourself. You don't leave it to anyone else to do. This is your expression of thanks, and you carve out time in your schedule to where you make room in your life to bring this offering yourself. Bring it. Don't get someone else as a substitute. Don't hire an employee. Don't make one of your children bring it. You bring it together. And then, as I see it, it's very clear that the church is to be the core of spiritual life. That's what it meant when it said, the priest shall offer up the fat, but the choice meat will go to Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons, he was the high priest. He took care of the house of God. Now, that's not saying that ministry people today get everything that you bring to the church. That's nonsense. But it is saying that God has provided a means, and I don't want to call it an institution, a movement is what it is. It's his church, it's his body, it's the body of Christ. And we support the work of that body of Christ through the giving of the offerings, through with our own hands bringing to God what he has asked us to bring. So I see in this passage that if I truly am going to live out a generous giving life, if I want to just start with the basics, it's going to be a simple word picture like this or that. Where am I today? And this doesn't represent me being lazy and squandering everything I have and not taking care of my family. It's a parable. It's got one point. It's got one major issue. And it's the difference between someone who is stingy with what they hold in their hands and someone who understands that it all belongs to God. And they obey in their giving. That 7th verse is a verse that I think gives us the motivation to establish a plan for giving. To have a purpose in it. The verse says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, and here's this great phrase, for God loves a cheerful giver. You heard that verse before? Is it entirely possible to give without being cheerful? Absolutely. I've done it before. Probably you have too. But listen to both of these verses together. They're right next to each other. They're a unit. We break them up so that we can deal with them and dissect them and understand them. But he says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful in our English language, in Greek, this is the actual word. Hilarious. Hilarious. You say, do we get our word hilarious from the Greek word for being cheerful and giving? Absolutely. Hilarious is, you and I, we may have taken it to a different in a different direction in its definition. To many of us, hilarious means that we're just uncontrollably filled with laughter and joy. And that's exactly what Paul says here. God loves a giver who gives hilariously. Now, think with me for a moment. If we're to establish a giving plan, if, like Paul says here, you've got to do what you purpose in your heart. Is there any direction the Scripture gives us as to what that needs to be? I'm glad you asked, because it does. It begins, the starting point is a tithe. Ooh, there's that word. Nobody likes it. Remember, we're supposed to love to give and to have a basis for that giving, a reference point. It's mainly brought up in the Old Testament. And people disagree with me on this, and that's just the way it goes. I think that in that Old Testament, the requirement of a tithe is there. It's very clear. And I think as we move into the New Testament, where the tithe is not emphasized quite as much, it's because that's the beginning point. And if I'm to really grow in my giving, if I'm to grow in the grace of God regarding what He has given to me, then I will in my heart, as I continue in my journey of living life and taking the blessings that God has for me, I will begin with that tithe and I will grow from there. Some people want to separate tithes from offerings. That's maybe a good way to look at it. But Paul here says, you got to purpose something. Now, this is where it's going to get real interesting, because you see, in the life of our church, next Sunday is what we call Harvest Day. We ask our people this one day of the year, the first Sunday of November, to bring an extra offering. In my own life, and as the years have progressed, I have tried my best to, what I give as a tithe every week to the life of this church, I try to just double that and give it again. I'm not saying that because you need to go, oh, you're so good. I do that because I feel that's what God has led our family to do. And it is a stretch for us at times. I want to ask you to consider that, do just as He has purposed in His own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, but hilariously. You may say, I've never heard about tithing. I could never reach a tithe. Yeah, but you could reach something. You could begin somewhere. You could take an amount or take a percentage, and it may not be near the tenth, the tithe, but it can be a stretch for you, and it could be a reference point. I think God will bless that. And He will bless others because of it. I think underneath this, especially this idea of giving hilariously, knowing that sometimes I don't, as I've realized over the years in my own journey of giving, that God blesses the gift that I bring to Him. But He may not necessarily bless the giver. Now think about that. If I come to God's house, if I come to bring an offering, and I pull out my wallet here, and I look in it, and I know what I should do, and I'm trying to do the right thing, but I've got this attitude that people sometimes say I have. Marcy says I have it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But I have this attitude, and this attitude is, okay, I'll give it, and I'll lay my wallet out there, and I give it. But I give it in such a way that what? Can God take the gift that I offer to him and use it? Yes. But see, Paul says, God also wants to bless the giver. And that's a hard issue. It's an issue that starts here. It has something to do with my mind. It has something to do with my attitude. And there have been many times when I've gone through the motions and I've legalistically put my offering on the altar, if you will. And God is able to use that gift. And that gift can bless someone else. And the whole time it's as though God's saying, Stephen, one of these days you're going to understand that I want to bless you as the giver as well. And I can't do that if your attitude in giving is always this legalistic, I'm going to do it because I'm expected to. I'm going to do it because I want to impress other people, or whatever the case may be. I want to bless your life. And folks, that's where I found the greatest joy. And you have too. In that sowing in this way. Well, a hilarious attitude, not under compulsion, because you know that it belongs to God. And you want to see that gift work to deliver people from evil, to snatch them away from oppression. You want to see good things happen. And God begins to bless your life. You see, he can bless the gift because he can use the gift. The organization, the church, can take my offering and they can use it the way they have voted to spend it, and it can do great things for God. But God wants me to experience the blessing as the giver as well. So that's what I ask you to do next Sunday, is to, between now and then discover, just as you're going to purpose in your heart, whatever it is, and bring it with an attitude of cheerfulness, of hilarity. You know, I heard a report on the radio the other day, totally unscientific. I mean, I almost had to pull over just going, what did you say? You ever talk to the radio like that? The guy said that there's been a survey done about when is the best time to make decisions. And he said, the results of the survey are, it's not good to make decisions late in the evening. It's better to make important decisions early in the day. The reason for that is, if you do it mid-morning, it's before hunger overtakes you for lunch. And if you try to do something important late at night, your brain is already filled and whatever with work, and you're just about to zone out. So they say you definitely want to make important decisions mid-morning. And then he went on to say, the time of the year is very important too. And studies show that the best time to make important decisions is the month of April, because nothing's going on then. I'm going, well, who do you talk to about what's going on or not? And then he said, and of course, the worst time to make important decisions is December, because of the pressure of the holidays. So he concluded that if you're going to make an important decision, mid-morning in April is a whole lot better than midnight in mid-December. Folks, when you make a decision in the spiritual realm, it really doesn't matter what time of day it is or what month it is. What matters is that you say yes to God. I've shared with you that Marcy and I have adopted this Chin family. Several families in our church have adopted other Chin families. These people, refugees from Burma. And there's a great number of them in our area. And their kids go to our schools. And I've shared with you from time to time that Rombik Songtay works at Tyson Foods in the refrigerated food unit. He's got a full-time job. Twakliam, the mother, she's 42 years old. She's about this tall, weighs about 80 pounds, is just the most cheerful lady you'll ever meet. She's always worked at the DFW airport at Terminal D, cleaning restaurants. Well, we got her a job. I told you a couple weeks ago, we helped her get a job. She got the job because she's a go-getter, but we just assisted her. But she works for the school district now. She's a custodian at Marcus High School, and she started a week ago Friday. Problem was, it's 4 to 12:30, 4 in the afternoon to 12:30 in the morning is her shift, which is fine. She had been working 11 to 7 at the airport. But getting a ride is the problem. So she worked out. There was a family friend, someone in their church that can pick her up at 12:30. Whew, that's great. So we've been getting her there at 4 o'clock. Marcy, or I, you know, we'll call, figure out, can you go by and get chocolate and take her to work? I took her on the first day, a week ago Friday. I took her and tried to communicate to her what was the front of the building and what was the back of the building and how the entrance here that she's going to go in, if someone else has ever taken her, how to know, you know, what's in the front, what's in the back, and just helping her with the English language. Friday went great. She had the whole weekend. Monday, Marcy took her. And then Tuesday when Marcy took her, Twaklim expressed to Marcy what had happened the night before. She'd gotten to work. She was working her shift. And whatever the reason was, I don't know if her particular crew, she didn't know them. She doesn't do the language well. But most everyone had finished their job, and for whatever reason, they had left. She was the only one left in Marcus High School. And she took a bag of trash out to the dumpster to dump it and didn't realize it. But when she walked out, the door shut and locked. It's 11:45 at night. She goes up, can't get in the door, bangs on the door, no one answers. Her purse is in there. All of her belongings are in there. Her identification cards are in there in her purse. Marcy said, "What'd you do, Twaklim?" She said, "I went over behind the wall and I just sunk down and I started crying." She had to wait from 11:45 to 12:30 for her ride to come. And she said, "I thought of home." And I thought she was talking about the apartment over there. But she made it clear to Marcy, she was talking about Burma. Home. And in the midst of, now imagine this. You go, is that a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal. You know, she's this high. She weighs 80 pounds. She's in a place she's never been before. Gets locked out. No one's there. She waits 45 minutes for her ride to come. And what does she do? She cries. She thinks of home. And it's the thought of home that carries her through. You see, I learn something from that lady every time I'm around her. Because I have so much, and she has so little. Oh, I guess that depends on what you're talking about much is and what little is. Or does she have far greater resources than many of us could ever imagine? Going to sow like that? Or are you going to sow like that? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to call upon your name, to hear your word. Help us in these moments to make choices that would honor you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We close this service today with a hymn of commitment, a hymn of invitation. For it could well be that someone in this room needs to make a public decision. We'll have ministers and deacons standing here. It could be that someone in this room needs to say yes to Jesus. You've never asked him to come into your heart to forgive your sin, to become a child of God. We'd invite you to come make that commitment. We can help you. We can pray with you. We can't make the choice for you, but we can certainly encourage you. Maybe God would lead you to join our church today. Maybe this is the place where you feel you and your family need to plug in and belong, where you can serve. We're not a perfect church. Great churches all around us. The key is, the prayer request is, find the one where you can serve. Find the one where you can belong. And then once you feel the Holy Spirit leading you in that direction, walk through the door. Become a part of that congregation. If that's the way you feel today, we welcome you. So just come forward. That's the way we join our church. We put faces and names together as we introduce you. Maybe God is speaking to you about this, about your attitude, not just in giving, but in life itself. Don't leave this room ignoring the Holy Spirit's call. That's our invitation. We stand together. We wait for you here. Won't you come forward right now?